Al-Bashir presents Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, His Life and Times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira. This evening we'll talk about the rules of Umar ibn al-Khattab in choosing his governors. These are the men who would face the people and represent Umar in the various Muslim states. In those days, it would be impossible to have a centralized system. So it was more of a federal system where the Muslim Khilafah is divided into states, wilayat, and every state is headed by a governor, and that governor has a lot of independence. Because keep in mind that in those days there was no telephone service, no fax service, no email. Forms of transportation were very slow. No planes, no cars, no trains. So it's impossible to have a centralized system where everything is controlled from Medina. Therefore, the choice of Umar ibn al-Khattab of governors was very important, because these will be his representatives in establishing the law of Allah Azza wa Jal. So what were the qualities that he was looking for when he would choose a wali? Now, the posts that existed then, wali, and then you have Amir al-Jund, this is the military general, you had Qadi, judge, and you had Amil Zakah, the one who collects the Zakah. Sometimes these roles would be independent and sometimes they would be combined. Number one, Umar ibn al-Khattab was searching for Al-Qawi Al-Amin. Al-Qawi, the literal translation of it is strong, but I think we talked about this concept earlier, that it really means the competent. Somebody who is competent in that field. It doesn't necessarily mean physical strength. It means that you are strong in that field. And also, amana. The person needs to be trustworthy. Sharhabil bin Hasana, one of the umara, was changed by Umar ibn al-Khattab, and he appointed instead of him Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. So Sharhabil went to Umar ibn al-Khattab and he said, "Did you change me because I've done something wrong? You're upset with me? I've angered you in one way or another?" Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "No, that's not the reason. وَإِنَّمَا رَجُلٌ أَقْوَى مِنْ رَجُلٌ But because there is a man who's stronger than another man. So the reason why I changed you is because I think that Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan is more capable of fulfilling this particular role." Sharhabil bin Hasana was a good military leader. He was appointed in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu to lead one of the armies that were in Asham. But in this particular post now, it might have been a civilian post role, he was changed and Muawiyah replaced him. And Umar radiallahu anhu gave the justification. He said, "Rajulun aqwa min rajul." Some men are stronger than others. In fact, there's another story that Umar ibn al-Khattab was asking. He said, "Who is better, a mu'min, muttaqi, who has taqwa, but is weak, or somebody who is strong?" So the response Umar ibn al-Khattab got was, the taqwa of the Muslim is for himself, but his weakness would affect his subjects, while the strength of a man would affect his subjects positively. So they were telling him that appointing somebody who is strong but might have less taqwa than somebody else who is weak is better. Now, obviously, we're talking about here a relative scale of taqwa. We're not talking about somebody who's fasiq. Both have taqwa, but one of them has more taqwa than the other. There has to be a bottom line of taqwa with anybody who assumes a position of leadership, no matter what it is. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu used to say, Allahumma inni ashku ilayka, ajz al-mu'min wa jalad al-kafir. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from a strong disbeliever and a weak or incapable believer. I seek refuge in you from a kafir who's strong, a kafir who's devoted to serving shaitan, who sleeps very little and works a lot. And I seek refuge in you from a believer who's doing nothing. So make sure that you are not one of those whom Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu is seeking refuge in Allah from. It doesn't make sense to have a believer who knows the truth, who has basira, who has seen the light, who knows about Jannah, knows about hellfire, sitting down and doing nothing, a couch potato. And then you have a kafir who's blind, blinded from the truth, and knows nothing but the path of shaitan, and is devoted and active and hardworking. How can the soldier of shaitan be better than the soldier of Ar-Rahman? It's a shame if that's the case. So make sure, brother and sister, that you're not one of those. Make sure that you are a person, because Jibreel alayhi salam, he came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam and said, Ajibtu, I'm surprised. Jibreel is telling Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, I'm surprised. How can somebody know about Jannah and then not work for it? And how can somebody know about hellfire and then sleep and not seek refuge from it? How could that be? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam says, on the Day of Judgment, if there was a person who was being pulled on his face in dunya, imagine being pulled on your face, all right? You're being dragged by a car on your face since the day you were born until the day you die. Rasulullah ﷺ said, if there was somebody who was being pulled on their face in dunya from the day they were born until the day they died, they would see that as insignificant on the Day of Judgment when they face Allah. If you suffered your entire life in the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal by being dragged on your face, suffering that torment day in and day out, on the Day of Judgment when you see the reality, you would view what was done to you as insignificant, nothing. لا يتحسر أهل الجنة إِلَّا عَلَى لَحْظَ مَرَّتْ بِهِمْ لَمْ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ فِيهَا. The people of Jannah don't regret anything but a moment that passed by them in dunya and they didn't mention the name of Allah. Number two, al-basar bil-amal, experience. He was looking for experience. He was about to assign someone to the post of a wali. And then they told Umar bin Khattab, and apparently they told him this as a praise of this man. They said, this man knows no evil. Umar bin Khattab said, if he doesn't know evil, then he might commit it. And he refused to assign him to that post. Umar bin Khattab wanted a man who was experienced, who knows about a shar, knows about evil. Because if you know about it, you won't fall into it. Umar bin Khattab was not interested in finding what we would call today a nerd or a bookworm who's sitting at home studying the books, you know, doing all of the sharia ilm, but doesn't know what's going on in the streets. Because such a person would be inexperienced. He would be shocked by reality. He has an ideal view of the world. But Umar bin Khattab wants people who... In fact, in one statement, Umar bin Khattab said, Islam will be lost when there will be people who don't know about Jahiliyyah. He said, these generations that are being born in Islam, and they know nothing but Islam, they don't know Jahiliyyah, they are the ones who would lose Islam. Why? Because they don't know the bitter taste of Jahiliyyah. They haven't tasted it. ليس الخبر كالمعاينة. Hearing about something is not like seeing it. We can read about jahiliyyah, but the ones who live jahiliyyah, they are the ones who really, really, really hate it. And that's why you would find that an ex-smoker hates the smell of cigarettes more than someone who never smoked in his life. The smokers would testify to that. You just can't stand that smell anymore. And I would assume maybe the same could be said about people who were former alcoholics. Allahu a'lam, maybe because alcohol is different. Maybe sometimes the person could have that, you know, maybe with alcohol and drugs, unless a person is very, very, very detached from it, maybe they could still have that addiction attachment to it. Allahu a'lam. But the thing is here that with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum who grew up in shirk, for them Islam was everything because Islam saved them. But somebody who was born into it might take it for granted. So Umar ibn Khattab is saying, أَحْرَى أَنْ يَقَعَ فِيهِ. If he doesn't know about shar, if he doesn't know evil, he might be tricked into it. So Umar ibn Khattab is looking for people who are experienced, people who cannot be tricked, who cannot be fooled, people who are not naive or gullible, people who know the haqq and they know the batil, and you cannot fool them. Number three, and this was one of the conditions, he would never appoint a relative, even if they were qualified. One of the most qualified men among the Sahaba was Abdullah ibn Umar. And his name was brought up in many nominations. And Umar ibn Khattab would respond to them harshly. Once he said, I want a man who has these qualities, 1, 2, 3. The man said, I have him. I know who that man is. Umar said, who? He said, Abdullah ibn Umar. He said, قاتلك الله ما أردت بذلك وجه الله. May Allah kill you. You don't want the face of Allah with that statement. You just want to make me happy. Even though the man might have been very sincere in that suggestion. Umar al-Khattab ruled out having any of his family assume positions of responsibility. And the most beloved of his family to him was Abdullah. And he would tell his son, oh my son, it's enough for one of us, to be trialed on the Day of Judgment for being responsible for the Muslims. It's enough for one man from the family of Umar to be held accountable on the Day of Judgment for everything that happens to every Muslim. I don't want anyone else of my family to suffer that on the Day of Judgment. He viewed it as a responsibility that he would be asked about. He would say, من استعمل رجلا لمودة أو قرابة لا يشغله إلا ذلك فقد خان الله ورسوله. A relative or a friend for no reason but their relationship or friendship, they have betrayed Allah and His Messenger. If you appoint a relative or you appoint a friend, and the reason why you do so is because they are your friend or relative, then that is betraying Allah and His Messenger. So in our organizations, in our masajid, in our Islamic groups, we need to make sure that the reason why we are appointing people is not because they're from the same tribe, from the same clan, from the same family, because he's my buddy. They should be chosen based on the merits, based on their qualifications, because this is an amana. Number four, he would never appoint somebody who asks for it. If he feels that somebody is seeking that position of responsibility, somebody who is power hungry, he would avoid him. He would not give it to somebody who is keen to have that responsibility. Because he would say, من يطلب هذا الأمر لم يعن عليه. Whoever asks for this affair would not be supported by Allah in it. If a person is appointed in a position of responsibility, then Allah will help that person. But if a person asks for it and struggles to get it, then Allah Azza wa Jal will leave that person alone. And in such positions of responsibility, you definitely need the help of Allah Azza wa Jalla. You don't want to be left on your own. So somebody who asks for it will not be helped by Allah, while somebody who does not ask for it, and it doesn't make a difference to that person whether they're appointed or not, such a person will be given help and assistance by Allah Azza wa Jalla. Number 6, and this is an interesting condition, Umar ibn Khattab would ban anyone who is in a position of responsibility from being involved in trade or commerce. If a person is a wali, they are not allowed to do business. He would give them a good salary, but they would not be allowed to invest any money and make and get involved in business. And Ibn Khaldun, he talks about this concept in his book Al-Muqaddimah. And he has a long essay about this. And what he's saying is that whenever you have a mixture of political leadership and business, business goes wrong. When somebody who has political power gets involved in business, they would have an edge over the businessmen who are not politicians. And that is a flaw in the equilibrium that exists in the market. You see, Islam allows the people to do business without placing any restrictions on them except the restrictions of Sharia. For example, when the prices went up in Medina, they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "O Rasulullah, sa'ir lana. O Rasulullah, make a pricing for us to reduce the prices." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allaha huwa al-musa'ir." Allah is the one who sets the prices, and He is the one who gives rizq. And I don't want to be held accountable on the Day of Judgment for preventing the rizq of someone from getting to him. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying there's a certain equilibrium in the market, and that equilibrium is what determines the prices. It's a supply and demand thing. That's what they say today, even though that's not how it was expressed in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's the same concept. It is Allah Azza wa Jal who sets the prices based on the supply and demand in the market. Sometimes the prices would go up, sometimes they would go down. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, I don't want to intervene myself and set or fix the prices, because I would be committing oppression, wrong, against someone. Either the buyer or the seller. I would be wronging one of them. However, when somebody who has political power gets involved in business, because of that upper hand, that is an advantage for that person, and the marketplace, you would find a disadvantage with the ones with everybody else. And Ibn Khaldun says that causes fasad, it causes corruption. So he said that the Sultan and all of his workers, employees, need to pull their hands out of business completely. And they should be paid by the Muslim treasury a salary that is sufficient for them, and they should not be allowed to intervene in business whatsoever. Politicians should be separate from businessmen. And that was something that Umar ibn Khattab has stated centuries before Ibn Khaldun. His ummal and wula were prevented from doing business. Number 6, to make sure that this rule is applied, he would make an accounting of the wealth of the wali before the appointment, and when he is discharged from his job. So he would make muhasabah, accounting of every single penny that this wali has. For example, Mu'adh ibn Jabal. He would look at the wealth of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. How much does he have? And then when he is discharged from that job, he would hold him accountable again. Any surplus that the wali would have, Umar ibn Khattab would take it away. If he had 100,000 before he became wali, and then after he is discharged he has 150, he would take that 50,000 and put it in Bayt al-Mal. Therefore, according to Umar ibn Khattab, You're not supposed to leave your job with more money. We pay you a salary to make a living during that time, and that's it. You're not supposed to walk out as a millionaire. In fact, it is said that he would command his wula to come into Medina during daytime and not at night so that they can't hide anything. 7, he would have them sign a contract and they would be witnesses. And some of the terms in the contract, أَلَّا يَرْكَبْ بَرْذُونًا. Barzun is an animal that is, in terms of size, is between a donkey and a horse. And it's expensive. And it was used as a form of transportation for the elite. Umar ibn Khattab said, none of my governors are allowed to use that. وَلَا يَأْكُلْ نَقِيًّا. And he should not eat expensive food. Nothing expensive. وَلَا يَلْبَسْ رَقِيقًا. And he should not wear soft clothes. So if you had a suit and tie, silk tie and fancy clothes on, Umar ibn Khattab would not like that. وَلَا يُغْلِقْ بَابَهُ دُونَ حَاجَاتِ النَّاسِ. And you do not shut your door in front of any Muslim. Anyone who has a need, you need to be ready and available to respond to their needs. So his governors are really servants for the people. 8, Shura, before he would choose a wali. He would consult with the senior Sahaba, Uthman ibn Affan, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Az-Zubayr ibn Awam. These were his close advisors, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He would make shura before he would appoint anyone. 9, if he doesn't know the wali firsthand, he would test him. So he invited Al-Ahnaf ibn Qais to come to Medina. So Al-Ahnaf ibn Qais comes in to Medina. Umar ibn Khattab holds him in Medina. Al-Ahnaf wants to leave and Umar is holding him back for a full year. He had him in Medina for a full year. After this year passed, Umar ibn Khattab told Al-Ahnaf, Ya Ahnaf, قد بلوتك وخبرتك فرأيت أن علانيتك حسنة وأنا أرجو أن تكون سريرتك مثل علانيتك وإنا كنا نحدث أن ما يهلك هذه الأمة كل منافق عليم. Oh Ahnaf, I was testing you and I found out that what appears from you is good. And I ask Allah that what is inside you is even better. And oh Ahnaf, we used to be told that the ones who will destroy this ummah are the knowledgeable munafiqeen. ثم قال يا أحنف أتدري لما احتبستك. And then he said, oh Ahnaf, do you know why I held you back for a year? It is because I want to appoint you as a governor. So he tested him. He would not rush to judgment. Umar ibn Khattab would not take a decision unless he knows exactly what he's doing. He wouldn't rush to judgment. Sometimes we are very fast in making assumptions. We would see a person, we would immediately make a judgment on them, even though our farasa might be zero. Hear something on the news, immediately make a judgment. Read something in the paper, immediately make a judgment. No, you know, swallow it in, sit on it, think about it. Don't just follow your whims, your emotions. A Muslim should not rush into judgment, especially when it is relating to information that is coming from a fasiq source. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. O you who believe, if a fasiq, a corrupt person, an untrustworthy person, brings you some news, verify it first. Take the time to verify. 10, Umar ibn Khattab would never allow himself or his governors to appoint non-Muslims in any government responsibility. None. That was a fixed rule. Umar ibn Khattab was meeting with Abu Musa, so he told Abu Musa, have your assistant give the report in the masjid. Abu Musa said he would not come into the masjid. Umar ibn Khattab said, how come? He said, because he's Christian. This was an assistant of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Umar al-Khattab said, لا تدنوهم وقد أقصاهم الله. Do not bring them close when Allah has distanced them from you. ولا تكرموهم وقد أهانهم الله. And do not honor them when Allah has dishonored them. ولا تأمنوهم وقد خونهم الله. And do not trust them when Allah has said that they are untrustworthy. And Umar al-Khattab, he had a servant, his name is Ashiq. He says, كنت عبدا نصرانيا لعمر فقال أسلم حتى نستعين بك على بعض أمور المسلمين لأنه لا ينبغي لنا أن نستعين على أمورهم بمن ليس منهم. He told his Christian servant, I want you to become Muslim so that I can appoint you in some positions of responsibility because we are not allowed to seek assistance from non-Muslims. Ashiq said, I told Umar, I don't want to change my religion. And Umar ibn Khattab was fine with that. He said, لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion in religion. Some of the characteristics of the men whom Umar ibn Khattab رضي الله عنه chose. Number one, Zuhd. All of these men were austere. They had Zuhd. They were not attached to dunya. They did not love dunya. Therefore, this made them work for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla and for Akhirah. They were not serving their personal interests. Now, even though all of them were zuhad, but some of them were on an even higher level, such as Sa'id bin Amr, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn Jarrah, Salman al-Farisi. These, among the Sahaba, were famous as being zuhad. All of the Sahaba are zuhad, but these were even at a higher level. And these were all men whom Umar ibn Khattab appointed as wula. Number two, they were very humble. And power did not change them. They never changed their ways, the simple ways of the Arabs of Arabia. They carried on living a simple life. The Romans sent a representative to meet with the Muslim emir of the armies in Ash-Sham. And who was the emir? Abu Ubaidah, one of the 10 given the glad tidings of Jannah. So this Roman representative is coming from a certain culture where they treat the leaders with certain respect, and the way they dress is different, the way they sit is different, the way they act is different. So he comes in and the Muslims are just sitting on the floor. He said, where is your emir? So they pointed towards Abu Ubaidah. He said, I came to a man, mutanakkib qawsa. He was sitting on the floor with his bow on his shoulder and he was playing with arrows in his hand. So I came to him and I said, how come you're sitting on the floor? You know, subhanAllah, he came with a completely different mission, but he couldn't hold back asking Abu Ubaidah this question. He said, how come you're sitting on the floor? Would it make you different in the eyes of Allah if you're sitting on a throne? Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu said, I'm going to be very honest with you and I'm going to tell you the truth. I have no dirham or dinar in my pocket. I am broke. You know, imagine an emir telling a representative. And Abu Ubaidah said, I'm going to tell you the truth. I have nothing. I'm broke. And I had to borrow money from my brother, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, to feed myself. But then he said, but even if I had money enough to buy for myself a throne to sit on, I'm not going to be a person who would sit on a throne and have my Muslim brother sit under me on the floor when he could be better in the eyes of Allah than myself. And then he said, وَنَحْنُ عِبَادُ اللَّهِ نَمْشِي عَلَى الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْلِسُ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ وَنَأْكُلُ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ ونضجع على الأرض وليس ذلك ينقصنا عند الله شيئا بل يعظم الله به أجورنا ويرفع درجاتنا ونتواضع بذلك لربنا. He said, and we the servants of Allah, we walk on the floor and we sit on the floor and we eat on the floor and we sleep on the floor, and that does not reduce us in the eyes of Allah. In fact, it raises our status in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So they were very humble and simple. And, you know, that's a lesson for us. It is not your clothes that make you who you are. It's not the way you try to act. It's not the image that you try to project. It's not the car that you drive. It is what is in your heart. And sometimes when people put on a show, which is fake, Allah Azza wa Jal does not let them die until He exposes them. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us al sitr, to conceal our privacies, and to make our sarira better than the alaniya, to make the private better than the public. So Allah Azza wa Jal honored these sahaba, but the honor that He gave them was not through the clothes that they were wearing, or the bardoon that they were riding, or the throne they were sitting on. Allah Azza wa Jal honored them by putting the love of them in the hearts of the awliya of Allah. Every wali of Allah Azza wa Jal loves Umar ibn al-Khattab. Every wali of Allah loves Abu Ubaidah, even though Abu Ubaidah would sit on the floor. Because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood that it's not this position of Amir that will give him the status. They understood that Allah Azza wa Jal said in Quran, يُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مِمَّنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah gives kingdom to whomever He wishes, and He strips it away from whoever He wishes. And a person could be in the utmost level of magnificence and strength and power, and Allah Azza wa Jal can humiliate that person and bring him down to the lowest levels. That can happen. Allah Azza wa Jal gives the kingdom to whomever He wills, and He takes it away from whomever He wills. And Allah Azza wa Jal honors, وَيُعِزُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُذِلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. And Allah Azza wa Jal honors whomever He wills, and He humiliates whoever He wills. And it's the destiny of Allah Azza wa Jal that He will honor the believers, and He will dishonor the disbelievers. And if that doesn't happen in dunya, and it will happen one day, it will definitely happen on the Day of Judgment. Allah Azza wa Jal said in Quran, and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says it in the hadith, let the disbelievers do whatever they want, assume whatever power they want, gather all of the money they want. Allah Azza wa Jal will expose them, and Allah Azza wa Jal will put them in the place that they deserve. Everything is done in dunya is temporary, and it will go. The money of Qarun did not last long, and the kingdom of Fir'aun did not last long. And Allah Azza wa Jal humiliated both of them. And the great humiliation for both of them will even be more on the Day of Judgment when they meet Allah Azza wa Jal. And the believers who were dishonored in dunya and were persecuted and killed, Allah Azza wa Jal has reserved from them a very high status on the Day of Judgment. Just imagine what Allah Azza wa Jal will do to the people of Al-Khdud, the believers who were burnt alive in the trenches. How will Allah Azza wa Jal honor the Sahaba who died as shuhada? How will Allah Azza wa Jal honor Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib? How will Allah Azza wa Jal honor the Qurra of Quran who were executed by the disbelieving Arab tribes? Allah Azza wa Jal will hold them in very high status on the Day of Judgment. And that's when everybody will be jealous with that status, and they would wish that they have followed that path. So if you don't see justice in dunya, if you see a lot of unfairness in dunya, don't be disheartened, because the Day of Justice is the Day of Judgment, and that's why it's called the Day of Judgment. It is a day of judgment. It's a day of justice. They had wara, piety. And Umar ibn al-Khattab had a problem with convincing some of them to be governors. Utbah ibn Ghazwan, he came to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and said, I don't want to be the governor over Basra. Find somebody else. Umar ibn al-Khattab refused. Ibn Abbas, when the governor of Hims died, Umar ibn al-Khattab tried to convince him to become the wali over Hims. Ibn Abbas said, no way. I'm no wali. I'm not going to become a wali. And Nu'man bin Maqran, he comes to Umar bin Khattab and he said, please discharge me from being a wali because I want to go and fight fi sabirillah. Umar bin Khattab came to Az-Zubair bin Awam and told him, you are my governor over Egypt. Egypt, the jewel. Egypt, very important governorate. Wealthy and huge. Az-Zubair, you are my governor over Egypt. Az-Zubair said, La hajata li fiha walakin akhruj mujahidan walil muslimina mu'awina. I don't want to be a governor of Egypt, I want to be a mujahid fi sabilillah and a helper of the Muslims. That was the life they wanted to live. They were not looking into infiltrating governments and becoming leaders. They wanted to go fi sabilillah azza wa jal and die fi sabilillah. That was the path that they chose for themselves. The responsibilities of the wala. What were their responsibilities in those days? Number one, the most important responsibility is to establish the deen of Allah. Iqamatul deen. Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, he sends a letter to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, إِنَّ أَهْلَ الشَّامِ قَدْ كَثُرُوا وَمَلَأُوا الْمَدَائِنَ وَاحْتَاجُوا إِلَى مَنْ يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْقُرْآنَ وَيُفَقِّهُمْ فَأَعِنِّي بِرِجَالٍ يُعَلِّمُونَهُمْ. Yazid said, the people in Sham have multiplied. The population is increasing. And they are filling the towns of Sham. And they need men to teach them Quran. So help me with men who would teach them. Umar ibn Khattab sent him 5 of the fuqaha of Sahaba. They were very short. The Sahaba were very short on manpower because the number of the Sahaba was very low. Nevertheless, subhanAllah, the lands that were opened by the Sahaba are the lands in which Islam, not only Islam, took root, but the Arabic language also flourished. Unlike the lands that were opened after the Sahaba. In Sham, you had some Arab tribes living, but not all of Sham were Arabs. Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Palestine. Not all of the people were Arabs. You had a lot of indigenous Roman people. The Arabs were scattered tribes. But nowadays, that's the official language of all of these 4 countries, Arabic. No other languages exist. Egypt was a non-Arab country. They were Coptics, and they had their own language. Now the Egyptians have adopted the Arab language, and they became Arabs. North Africa, you had the Berber people. And then some Arab tribes settled in Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, and Libya. However, all of these countries now speak Arabic. Al-Andalus also. For 800 years, the language was Arabic. While you would find that in the time of the Tabi'in and Tabi'at Tabi'in, Islam would take root, but the language didn't go beyond that area. So even though the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were very short on the human resources, but Allah Azza wa Jal blessed their efforts. SubhanAllah, we can't even imagine how much hasanat are being piled up on the scales of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum on the Day of Judgment, because it goes to their credit that we are Muslim today. They are to be credited with that. So everything that we do, they receive a copy of that in their account. In the time of Umar al-Khattab, he built about 4,000 masajid. Number 2, ta'minu an-nas. Providing peace and security to their subjects. They would guard them, they would protect them, so peace flourished. A Muslim could leave their shop unlocked and go to salah. A Muslim woman can go out and travel fearing no one. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith to Uday bin Hatim, تخرج ضعينة من الحيرة إلى مكة. A woman would come all the way from Iraq to Mecca, fearing no one but Allah Azza wa Jal. Umar ibn Khattab, he sent a letter to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He said, أخيف الفساق, put fear in the hearts of the evildoers. The fusaq, the burglars, the raiders, the gangs, strike fear in their hearts. Make them think twice before they commit any crime. By applying the hudud of Allah Azza wa Jal. That's how they establish security for the people. Number 3, al-jihadu fi sabilillah. It was the responsibility of the wala to establish this great sha'irah of Islam, al-jihadu fi sabilillah. And their roles involved irsal al-mutatawwa'in, sending the volunteers. They would organize recruitment in the masajid. They would be recruited in the masajid. The imam would stand up and recruit them, and then all of these recruits would go in and join in the camps, and it is the responsibility of the wali to send them where they are needed. Number two, Umar al-Khattab has promised his people, he said, وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَنْ أَسُدَّ ثُغُورَكُمْ. I promise you to protect your borders. So that was a responsibility of the wala on the frontier lands, to protect the borders from any attacks by the kuffar. Number three, at-tahsin, the building of fortresses. Umar al-Khattab told Amr ibn al-As to build fortresses in Al-Jiza, because in Egypt, it was on the Mediterranean Sea, so it could be attacked by the Roman ships. So he wanted them to build fortresses. Number four, intelligence. It was the responsibility of the wala to gather intelligence information for the Khalifa. We know that Abu Ubaidah, for example, he had many of the Muslims working in gathering intelligence for him, and then he would send that information to Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Number five, he also, Umar al-Khattab, asked the wala to raise horses. So they would have these pasture lands, and they would raise in them hundreds of horses. And these horses are for nothing but jihad fi sabilillah. They would not be used for anything else. So for example, you had in Al-Basra, actually I did read the numbers, I just didn't bring them with me, the number of horses in Al-Basra and in Al-Kufa, and these were devoted for that cause. And it was the responsibility of the wali, and he would appoint some men full-time to take care of these ranches. Number six, the training of the youth. Umar ibn Khattab ordered that training camps would be opened in every wilayah to train the young in target shooting, in swimming, and in horse riding, horseback riding, in these three areas. And even though there was a safety hazard, and a report came to Umar ibn Khattab that one of these young men died in training, that did not change a thing. Umar ibn Khattab said that it should still carry on. Even though somebody died, the training should still go on, because this is fi sabilillah. They would be responsible for the financing of the armies and the paying of the salaries to the soldiers, and they would also be involved in the agreements with the enemies, the negotiation and agreement with the enemies. So that was number three. Number four, they would try their best to provide sustenance for the people, al-rizq. Al-Bayhaqi narrates, أن عمر أنفق على أهل الرمادة حتى وقع المطر. عمر بن الخطاب carried on providing for the Bedouins in the refugee camps. We talked about them, the Bedouins in the refugee camps that came to Medina. عمر بن الخطاب carried on spending on them until Allah عز وجل elevated the famine of عام الرمادة and rain started falling down, and that is when they started going back to their lands. Umar ibn Khattab, al-Bayhaqi said, Umar ibn Khattab went on his horse to witness the refugees when they were leaving Medina and going back to their homes. And it was said that tears started rolling down the cheeks of Umar ibn Khattab. So one man from Muharib said, the famine of Ramada was elevated because of you. Umar ibn Khattab said, wayhak, ذلك لو أنفقت من مالي أو من مال الخطاب إنما أنفقت من مال الله. Woe to you. You can say that if I spent from my own pocket or from the money of Al-Khattab, my father, but I was spending from the money of Allah. Umar al-Khattab was very emotional when he saw these refugees bringing their children and their women, and they were all going on their camels and leaving the refugee camps where they stayed there for months and months and months, suffering hunger. Many of them died, and it was Umar ibn Khattab, as we talked earlier, he would cook for them, serve them, help them, and now, alhamdulillah, the problem was over, and they were going back to their territories. Bilal, radiallahu anhu, was one of the zuhad, and Bilal was very concerned with the... See, some people, they are austere in themselves. Some people, they want to be austere, and they want everybody else to be austere. Bilal was one of those people. Bilal was very worried that the Muslim ummah would become soft and luxurious. So he comes to Umar ibn al-Khattab to complain about what's happening in Syria. Came to Umar ibn al-Khattab and he said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, إن أمراء أجنادك بالشام والله ما يأكلون إلا لحم الطير والخبز النقي وما يجد ذلك عامة المسلمين. أو أمير المؤمنين, your military generals in Sham are eating the flesh of birds, chicken and different fowl, and they are eating soft bread, while that is not accessible to the rest of the Muslims. Umar ibn Khattab said, bring them, call them. So they came to Umar ibn Khattab, and he said, is what Bilal is claiming, is that true? Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, what Bilal is saying about the food that we eat is true, but that is because it is very cheap in our land, and it costs the same as it would cost to feed our families in Al-Hijaz. We're spending the same amount of money we would be spending if we are in Medina. We are buying these items because in this land, they're very cheap. Umar ibn Khattab said, not until I make sure that you provide for your people. So he brought the people and he said, what would be enough food for you in a month? So they said, so-and-so bread and so-and-so vinegar and so-and-so olive oil. Umar ibn Khattab said, we write an agreement between you and your governors that they will provide you with that amount of food in addition to the handouts that the government gives. And if they do not fulfill that, you come and raise your complaints to me, and I will make sure that they will give you what is due to you. Umar ibn Khattab did not allow his governors to eat soft bread until he made sure that everyone in Sham is going with a full stomach. Everyone has enough for them. Umar ibn Khattab wanted the governors to seek shura from the seniors and the experienced. He heard that Abu Musa al-Ash'ari has an open door policy when it comes to shura. Anybody can come in and attend the shura. The young, the old, the educated, the illiterate, everyone. So Umar ibn Khattab told him, بلغني أنك تأذن للناس جما غفيرا فإذا جاءك كتابي هذا فأذن لأهل الشرف وأهل القرآن والتقوى والدين فإذا أخذوا مجالسهم فأذن للعامة. He said, open your doors first to the leaders of the people and to the knowledgeable people, of the people who are knowledgeable in Quran and Islam. Let them come in first and take their seats. And then if there are any other seats vacant, allow the rest to come in. Umar al-Khattab is saying that when it comes to shura, you should seek shura consultation with the leaders, with the scholars, with the people of experience. They should come in first. Don't just open the doors and have everybody come into your shura. And you know, not only in shura is that the case, but also in choosing leaders, electing leaders. It applies both to shura and the electing of leaders. It needs to be done by the people of experience and knowledge. And he told Abu Musa, لم يزل للناس وجوه يرفعون حوائج الناس فأكرموا وجوه الناس. He said, people have leaders who represent them in asking for their needs. So honor these people. In the tribal societies, the tribe would have leaders, and these leaders would go to the sultan and ask help for his people. So-and-so needs this, so-and-so needs that. Umar ibn Khattab is saying, honor these people who are helping others. The governors of Umar ibn Khattab used to be very caring. Not only would they apply justice, you know, you could apply justice in a very dry way and stay away from people. Umar ibn Khattab wanted them to show compassion, not to show, to feel compassion. It's not a show. To feel compassion and to be caring about the subjects, just like a shepherd would care about his flock. So when he would meet with the followers, with the people, he would ask them, how is your wali? They would say, he's an excellent man, may Allah reward him. He would say, هَلْ يَعُودُ مَرْضَاكُمْ. Does he visit your ill? هَلْ يَعُودُ الْعَبْدُ. Does he visit the slave? كَيْفَ صَنِيعُهُ بِالضَّعِيفِ. How does he deal with the weak? هَلْ يَجْلِسُ عَلَى بَابِهِ. Does he sit on the doorstep of the layman? If they answer no to any of these questions, he would fire him. He needs to visit the ill. And he needs to visit the slaves. And he needs to be kind with the weak. So it goes beyond being just. You could be just without visiting the weak. But he wants them to care about their subjects and to be close to them. The governors of Umar would ensure that people are treated equally. Once Umar ibn Khattab was told that one of his governors gave handouts, government handouts, this money that the government would give to the subjects. He gave it to the Arabs and he didn't give it to the non-Arabs. Umar ibn Khattab summoned him and said, "Why haven't you treated the people equally? People need to be treated equally. The days of nationalism and tribalism are over." And Umar ibn Khattab would follow up with his wulah. Umar ibn Khattab said, خَيْرُ لِي أَنْ أَعْزِلَ كُلَّ يَوْمٍ وَالِيًا مِنْ أَنْ أُبْقِي ظَالِمًا سَاعَةَ نَهَارٍ. I would rather change the governor every day than have a governor stay and oppress the people for 1 hour. Even if I would have to change him on a daily basis and cause all of that fluctuation and instability, is better than having a wali who is oppressing the people for even 1 hour. He used to say, أَيُّمَا عَامِلٍ لِّي ظَلَمَ أَحَدًا فَبَلَغَنِي مَظْلَمَتَهُ فَلَمْ أُغَيِّرْهَا فَأَنَا ظَلَمْتَهُ. If I appoint a governor and then that governor wrongs the people and I know about that, then I have wronged them myself. And he would say, رَأَيْتُمْ إِذَا اسْتَعْمَلْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ خَيْرُ مَنْ أَعْلَمْ ثُمَّ أَمَرْتُهُ بِالْعَدْلِ أَكُنْتُ قَضَيْتُ مَا عَلَيْهِ فَقَالُوا نَعَمْ. He asked the people, he said, if I appoint on you somebody who is good, pious, and he is the best, and I instruct him to rule with justice, have I done my part? They said, definitely. You appointed somebody who is the best, and you instructed him to be just. You have done your part. He said, no, I haven't. قَالَ لَا حَتَّى أَنْظُرَ فِي عَمَلِهِ أَعَمِلَ بِمَا أَمَرْتَهُ أَمْ لَا. No, I would not have fulfilled my part until I follow up with him and I put him under scrutiny to make sure that he is ruling according to what I instructed him. So not only should I appoint the good, but I need to follow up. When he would appoint a governor, he would ask that the people send a delegation to meet with him on a continuous basis so that he can ask them about the Umman. So he would receive a delegation of 10 from Al-Kufa. And when the money from Al-Kufa would come, and this money is the kharaj and the jizya and the zakah, he would instruct that this money needs to be accompanied by 10 representatives of the people. When he would receive the money, he would ask these representatives, he would say, do you testify that this money was taken in accordance to the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal, and that no Muslim or non-Muslim was wronged? When they would say yes, he would accept the money. He didn't want one dirham to be taken unlawfully from a Muslim or a non-Muslim. And he had to make sure that there are shuhud, 10 witnesses, to ensure that this money was taken in the right way. You would have barid, male. The male man would gather all of the, would announce his departure date. And he would gather all of the letters, and he would not be allowed to read any of them. And the mail would be delivered to Amir al-Mu'mineen in Medina. So if anyone had a private complaint, they could write it down and send it to the Khalifa without even traveling. And no one would have read that mail. It's not like the wali has a right to peek into those envelopes based on intelligence information that he's complaining against you. The privacy was secured. Whatever was written is private. Only the Khalifa will read it. He used to take advantage of the Hajj. Hajj was a general assembly. You know, now Hajj is not. Hajj today is devoid of its role. In the time of Umar ibn Khattab, Hajj was a general assembly where he would ask the people about their governors. It was a shura for Umar ibn Khattab to meet with his employees. It was a time to plan for the next year. It was a time to report what is happening in every Muslim state to the Khalifa. It was a time to hold the leaders accountable to the followers. That was the role of Hajj in the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Umar ibn Khattab, he said, لَإِنْ عِشْتُ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهِ لَأَسِيرَنَّ فِي الرَّعِيَّةِ حَوْلَى. Umar ibn Khattab said, if I live, I am going to travel for a whole year to the different Muslim states. فَإِنِّي أَعْلَمُ أَنَّ لِلنَّاسِ حَوَائِجِ تُقْطَعْ دُونِي. Because I'm sure that the people have needs and they are unable to deliver their requests to me. أَمَّا عُمَّالَهُمْ فَلَا يَدْفَعُونَهَا إِلَيْ وَإِمَّا هُمْ لَا يَصِلُونَ إِلَيْ. Either their leaders are not bringing those demands forth, or they are not able to send them to me. فَأَسِيرْ إِلَى الشَّامْ فَأُقِيمْ بِهَا شَهْرَيْنَ. So I would go to Asham and stay 2 months. ثُمَّ أَسِيرُ إِلَى الْجَزِيرَةَ فَأُقِيمُ بِهَا شَهْرَيْنَ. And then I would go to Iraq and stay for 2 months. And then to Al-Kufa, and I would stay 2 months. And then Al-Basra, and stay 2 months. So he wanted to go around traveling in order to ensure that every Muslim, every citizen of the Islamic Khilafah has his needs fulfilled. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira.
For further information, please contact Al-Bashir Publications and Translations at 1-877-745-3330 or 303-574-0095. You may also visit our website at www.al-basheer.com. That's www.albashir.com. Our fax number is 303-373-0943. You may also write to our address at P.O. Box 39002, Denver, Colorado 80239. All rights are reserved for Al-Bashir Company for publications and translations. No part of this series may be reproduced in any form without written permission from the publisher. Unlawful reproductions may prevent Muslim businesses from further producing quality programs. Your consideration is greatly appreciated. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Please proceed to the next CD.